How do you see Jesus? When you think about him, what picture forms in your mind? How accurate is that picture? These are some of the questions that we will be considering this morning as we study Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Now, the first three verses of Isaiah 53 continue a thought that begins three verses earlier in Isaiah 52:13. So let's start there. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:3. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study Isaiah 53, we would understand and learn to love our Savior better. In Jesus' name I pray. So let's spend a few minutes looking at these last three verses of Isaiah 52 as we then prepare to focus on Isaiah 53. 52:13 begins with, "Behold my servant." What would Messiah be like? How does Isaiah describe Jesus? Behold my servant. Other prophecies, many Old Testament prophecies, speak of the conquering Messiah at his second coming. This passage in Isaiah is one of the clearest prophecies of the humility of Jesus' first coming. It says, "Behold my servant." Jesus' disciples, when he came, were disputing who would have the highest positions in the kingdom. And he told them, "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." But then he explained, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So continuing in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Jesus was prudent. Prudent means wise or judicious. We don't see examples. Now, Jesus didn't tweet sarcastic insults at his rivals. He didn't come up with belittling nicknames for his opponents. Instead, he chose his words carefully and wisely. He thought before he spoke. And when he spoke with wisdom. One of my favorite examples of his prudence is when the Pharisees tried to trap him by asking if they should pay taxes to Caesar. And he responded very prudently. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's a very prudent answer. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So the Messiah is a servant. But even though he's a servant, he is still exalted and extolled. Paul actually references both halves of this verse, the servant part and the exalted part, in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, there is referencing the servant portion of this passage, and coming in the likeness of man, or men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, referencing the other part of the verse, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this image we see in Isaiah and in Philippians of an exalted servant is odd, but it's intentional. Both Isaiah and Paul want us to really understand this. Jesus went from higher than the highest place in society to being a servant. But then he was exalted again above the highest place in society. We don't have a good picture in our minds. We don't have a good comparison in our minds for how great a distance this is, because there's no earthly comparison that comes close. If I were to think of the largest comparison I could imagine from our country, it still doesn't come close, but the closest comparison I could imagine is, suppose Donald Trump left his upbringing to spend 30 years as the child of an illegal immigrant. So before the transition, he has a millionaire father, all the money he could spend, and a team of lawyers to defend his rights. He makes this transition, and his parents are here illegally. He has no money, no lawyers to defend his rights, because he has no rights to defend. And instead of making business deals, let's say he spends the next 30 years picking blueberries and grapes in 110-degree heat, 16-hour days for pennies on the dollar, because somebody who's hiring illegal immigrants is not going to pay a minimum wage. And he does this for 30 years, and then he becomes president. Then he's exalted again. And that's about the biggest earthly comparison I can think of. But it still pales in comparison to Jesus's, because let alone just earthly wealth, he went from the glory of heaven to being a defenseless infant born to a poor family. And he lived his ministry here as a servant, serving instead of being served. But now he has been exalted. Much greater transition. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The English wording of this verse is a little awkward, a little hard to follow. The idea is that many were astonished to see a Messiah who didn't look glorious and exalted, because they expect the Messiah to look glorious and exalted. They were astonished to see a Messiah who had, in the words of this verse, a marred visage. And for the children who may be here, I'll just clarify, marred visage is a fancy way, a poetic way of saying ugly face or messed up face. That's what that means. The word marred here literally means defaced or disfigured. And as likely as not, this points to the crucifixion. Because before Jesus was crucified, soldiers mocked him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head, and it specifically said they struck his face. So more likely than not, that's what this is speaking of. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Hebrews uses similar wording in several passages of Jesus' work of atonement on the cross. Hebrews 12:24 speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In Hebrews 9:12-14, turn there if you like, says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So shall he, back to Isaiah 52:15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Kings recognizing the atoning work of Jesus is something that has happened at a number of points throughout history. There have certainly been points when individual nations have had kings who were devout Christians. Constantine, Charlemagne, Alfred the Great come to mind, a number of others. But this verse will see a complete fulfillment at the second coming with that passage we just read out of Philippians chapter 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that includes the knees of every king. So that's when we see the full fulfillment of this passage. So having spent just a couple minutes on the three verses that really begin the thought, let's move on to Isaiah 53, which is our main focus. Who has believed our report? What report is he talking about? This chapter began in the middle of a thought. That's why we had to start with these last three verses. The report is of God's servant, who has a marred visage, sprinkles many nations, and is exalted by kings. With a report like that, no wonder it's a hard report to believe. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord is a biblical idiom for God's power. And what is the power of God? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The power of God. What is the power of God? The power of God is the gospel, the message of the cross. Moving on to verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Jesus could have come to earth the first time, the same way he'll come the second time. He could have come in majesty and glory on a white horse leading the hosts of heaven. Instead, he came as a baby. And there is not much in all of creation that's more helpless than a human newborn. And God knew before he created us that this would be the form Jesus would come to earth in. He could have created human infants to be less helpless much faster. I mean, just for comparison, a newborn horse stands on his feet less than an hour after birth. It's walking and running within 90 minutes. Human baby's not quite so fast. Maybe thankfully. But maybe God created human infants to be so helpless, in part to show how much Jesus gave up when he sacrificed the glories of heaven to become one of us. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Root can also be translated branch, and I think that's useful here, because Jesus descended from King David as a branch of David's royal line. But David's royal line had fallen on hard times. They obviously were no longer ruling Israel. They had no power or influence. You have Joseph, who's a direct male line descendant of David, working as a small town carpenter in Nazareth. And Nazareth was hardly a prestigious place to live. John chapter 1, Nathanael told Philip, which was evidently a common saying at the time, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the perception of the town, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus became like us, and not just in superficial ways. I mean, yes, he was a man. He had eyes, he had nose, he had teeth, he had a beard. Yes, he had a beard, Isaiah 50, verse 6. Sorry, I can go on rabbit trails sometimes. But he became like us in deeper ways, too. He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. We don't know much about what attributes the Israelites considered to be handsome or beautiful. But was height a plus? I mean, we know it wasn't King Saul's time. If height was considered a plus, then probably Jesus was pretty short. Was being skinny or fit a plus? Well, in Matthew 11, 19, we see Jesus' enemies criticizing him as a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of sinners. If skinny was attractive, he probably wasn't skinny. And there's also a hint that he might have looked unusually old for his age. John 8:57, the Jews are disputing with him, and they say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?" He was probably barely 30 at the time, and they're saying, "You're not 50?" But the standards of beauty change from era to era, from culture to culture. But whatever the standards were in Jesus' time, he was not beautiful. Maybe he was fully ugly. Maybe he was just homely, but he wasn't beautiful. So I'll return to the question I started this sermon with. How do you think of Jesus? Many of you, probably most of you, have seen artistic depictions of Jesus. And for many of you, these probably have had at least a small influence on how you picture Jesus in your mind. And that's a little problematic. Our church is a dual confession Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist church. And both traditions have historically taught that artistic depictions of Jesus are inherently problematic. Now, I want to preface this, just a side conversation for a minute, I want to preface this by saying I do understand and respect there are differences of opinion on this question within this church. But it's still worth taking a minute to just understand and a minute to think about the historic view of both of our church's faith traditions. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, and read the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that phrase at the beginning of verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, that is an independent clause, and this matters. It's not a dependent clause. And the difference is, if it was a dependent clause, verses 4 and 5 would say, you shall not make any image, then the rest of the verse, to bow down to them or serve them. That's not what it says. You go through verse 4, you shall not make any likeness, then the rest of the verse. Then there's a period or a semicolon, depending on your translation. And then there's this separately structured clause, you shall not bow down to it nor serve it. So it's an independent clause. The Westminster Longer Catechism summarizes the historic Presbyterian and Baptist position. Question 109 forbids, and I quote, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image. Now, we could debate all day if artistic depictions of Jesus violate the second commandment. And it might be a worthwhile conversation to have. It might not be the best use of our time. I mean, if we were to weigh that versus doing door-to-door evangelism in Mifflin here, maybe that's a better use of our time. But it would at least be a better use of our time than debating iPhone versus Android or Ford versus Chevy or for the young or for the ladies, Young Living versus doTERRA. But it's a moot point, because we could debate all day whether the second commandment forbids our depictions of Jesus. But whether it does or not, there's no question that artistic depictions of Jesus violate the ninth commandment. You see, we're also called not to bear false witness. And every artistic depiction of Jesus bears false witness. They're inaccurate, and they're inaccurate on several levels. First, we don't know what Jesus looked like. So for one thing, they're inherently inaccurate. But second, many depictions of Jesus, most that I've seen, show this beautiful, golden-haired, effeminate European man. He wasn't European. He wasn't effeminate. He almost certainly wasn't golden-haired. And bringing us back to the verse at hand, he wasn't beautiful. Now, he was beautiful before the incarnation. Isaiah 33 speaks of the king and his beauty. But when he became a man, he set aside his glory, his majesty, and his beauty. This is a thought process I'm going to return to and reflect on a little bit more in the conclusion. But so we don't stray too far from the exposition at hand, let's return to Isaiah chapter 53 and look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. This is a prophecy about how Jesus would be received at his first coming. In the incarnation, when he set aside his majesty and his glory to become one of us, he knew we would respond this way. He knew we would despise and reject him. But he came anyhow. Jesus' family questioned his sanity, tried to bring him home and his earthly ministry. So did his hometown of Nazareth. Let's take a look at Matthew 13, 53 through 58 for an example of Jesus being despised and rejected by men. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus knew rejection from those closest to him. He also knew rejection from the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scholars who should have been the first to recognize him as Messiah. And so when his family rejected him, when his hometown rejected him, when his religious leaders rejected him, where did he go? Who did he hang out with? He hung out with the despised and the rejected. And he still does. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, many of you have known the deepest of griefs and sorrows. And Jesus knows what it's like to walk in those steps. He knows what it's like to be a refugee from his homeland, chased into exile. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by a close friend. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by all his friends in his hour of greatest need. Now, did Jesus have moments of joy? Yes, he did. When he held the little children in his arms to bless them, I like to think that was a moment of joy. And I'm sure it was. But even then, the man of sorrows had to let them go. He couldn't hold them forever. He had to send them back out in the world to face the world, a world where if they continued to follow him, he knew they would be despised and rejected too. So he had the joy of holding the little children in his arms to bless them, but even that was balanced with his sorrow that he had to let them go. But the greatest sorrow, of course, that he faced was at the cross. The sorrow of bearing our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did Jesus deal with bearing all this grief? With living a life that was so characterized by grief that one of the titles we know him by is the man of sorrows. Hebrews 12:2 tells us the answer. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he knew that grief was temporary, that sorrow was temporary. He had experienced joy in the past in heaven, and he certainly experienced joy in fleeting moments here on this earth. But he also knew there was joy ahead, Hebrews 12:2, the joy that was set before him. And if your life is a life of grief and sorrow, let me remind you, if you are a Christian, there is joy ahead. John 16:22, Jesus told his disciples, "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." There is joy ahead. Finishing out verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is exactly the opposite of how it should have been. We hid our faces from Jesus. We despised him. We didn't esteem him. Yes, he took on human form. Yes, he set aside his glory, but he didn't set aside his holiness. He was still holy, sinless, and perfect when he was here on this earth. And we were not. We were sinners. We were the ones he had to come to die to save. He should have hidden his face from us, not the other way around. And we get a glimpse of this on the cross, because once Jesus took on our sins, he felt so far from God that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet we turned our faces away from Jesus because he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. That's not how it should have been. In conclusion, this passage is, to me, well, I believe one of the most meaningful and deeply personal passages in Scripture. And it's especially so when I read it in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It's a passage that I've referenced several times over my last few sermons, actually. And I'll explain in a little more detail why I keep coming back to this passage. But it's especially relevant in the context of today's sermon. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I grew up in a Christian home and in church, for which I'm deeply grateful. And I grew up first few years, anyhow, in Sunday school, about which I have somewhat more mixed feelings. So I grew up surrounded by artistic depictions of Jesus. You know, Sunday school flannel, I was in that era. Bible storybooks and the like. And sometimes he looked very European and had the golden hair I referenced earlier. Sometimes he had a darker complexion. But in all of them, in all the depictions I grew up around, he was skinny and beautiful, and I wasn't, and I noticed. You know, I was chubby as a baby and chubby as a toddler, and I guess it's cute at that age, but other than a growth spurt when I was 7, I've been overweight the rest of my life. All my childhood, all my teen years, all my adult years. And even when I was a child, I knew theoretically that we didn't know exactly what Jesus looked like, that depictions of him were all guesses. But even though I knew that, I assumed that somehow in my head I had this notion that he must have been pretty handsome and pretty skinny, because wherever all the other depictions disagreed, at least they agreed on those points. And as I said earlier, artistic depictions of Jesus can really put an inaccurate picture of him in our minds. I know that because I lived it. As I got older and heavier, it got harder and harder for me to believe that this Bible storybook, Sunday school flannel Jesus was really a high priest who could sympathize with my weaknesses. He was handsome and beautiful, and I wasn't. And as the years went on, it just got harder and harder to believe. Around the time of Michael and Amy's wedding, I hit my peak weight, which was 473 pounds, a number I still think about every day. And yeah, I've lost some weight since then, and I'm grateful. But my skin still has the scars. You're not going to see me with my shirt off anytime soon, or ever for that matter. But the Bible storybook, Sunday school flannel Jesus, is not the Jesus of Isaiah 53. Because finally, about 5 to 8 years ago, finally I actually understood Isaiah 53:2. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And when I finally understood Isaiah 53:2, I finally really understood that Jesus actually was a high priest who could sympathize with my weaknesses. And when I understood that, it changed my life. And I think there's something in this passage that can change any life in this room. Because Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses, with your griefs and your sorrows, and he has walked in your shoes before. Have you experienced, to look at one of the other things, verse 3, have you experienced being despised and rejected? If you have, you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And where do those footsteps lead? They lead to heaven, where Jesus is. And where being despised and rejected is a thing of the past, where it's history. Are you well acquainted with grief? So was Jesus. And for the Christian, there is coming a day when sorrow is no more. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, Revelation 21 tells us. And some of you resonate with the same part I did. No form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Now, nobody here weighs as much as I did, or even comes close, but our culture's standards of beauty are absurd. Unless you're a fashion model, or probably even if you are, there's always something to make you feel like your appearance doesn't quite measure up. And so for many of us, it really resonates deeply when we think about how Jesus had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. But there's probably still something deep in each of our hearts that wishes we were handsome or beautiful. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. God put that there. Because Jesus had no form or comeliness or beauty here on this earth. But now in heaven, in his resurrected body, he is beautiful. And he will give Christians resurrected bodies too. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Jesus had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, but he does now. And as we walk in his steps, he fashions us into his likeness, and we will awake in his likeness and share in his beauty. And he was despised and rejected by men. And as we walk in his steps, he fashions us into his likeness, and we will awake in his likeness and be accepted in the beloved. And Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we walk in his steps, he fashions us into his likeness, and we will awake in his likeness and share his joy. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this season, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, please help us to follow in his steps. And thank you for showing us where those steps lead, that as we follow the footsteps of Jesus, they end at his throne. For now we sorrow, for now we're despised, for now we grieve, but thank you for the promise that in the resurrection, you will share with us your beauty, your acceptance, and your joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.